Well, let's take our Bible this morning, and we're going to turn back once again to the book of Acts. Today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8. We're going to study Acts chapter 8, the opening verses this morning, and I want to remind those of you that have been here, and also to explain to those of you that are perhaps visiting today, that we are doing a series right now on evangelism, as Matt referred to earlier today. The word evangelism simply means sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And this is a duty that we all have as Christians. And yet it's also a duty I think we often feel like we're inadequate for, a duty that we often feel like we don't do and say what we should. So it's an area that we have tremendous room for improvement. God is gracious, and yet we want to know how we can improve our skills as evangelists. We want to grow in our ability to share the gospel through this study together and pray that God would even bless our efforts and that we would see more people saved. Amen? Don't you want to see more people saved to come to a saving, eternal knowledge of Jesus Christ? And that's certainly the hope and the prayer that God would use this series and that he would use our study to help better equip us to see a greater harvest. A sketch of Philip the evangelist is the way that we're going through this, by looking at Philip, who is described as the evangelist, and I would call him a master fisherman, that Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and one of the greatest, most skilled fishermen that we see in the Bible, a fisher of men, is Philip, who is described as an evangelist. And we have an entire chapter of the book of Acts that's devoted to this person named Philip. This is a different Philip than the Apostle Philip. This is a Philip that was appointed and called and set apart to be a deacon or a servant in the early Jerusalem church. We saw that last week when we learned that there was a complaint that had arisen, and they had a church conflict there in Jerusalem, and that the apostles gathered together and said, okay, this is what we're going to do to fix this problem. We are going to have the congregation to find seven men of good reputation, known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we are going to appoint them to the task of serving the tables of widows, of giving the daily distribution of food, so that we as apostles and elders can be freed up to focus on the ministry of the word and of prayer. Well, Philip is one of those seven people that was identified by the congregation. All they did was give a characteristic sketch. They just said, look for these kinds of guys. The church went and they identified, these are people that we believe are qualified. So last week we looked at what we call the character of an evangelist. Because even before Philip was going to be called into formal ministry and was going to be used by God to transform countless lives as an evangelist, first, he had to be the right kind of person. He had already manifested a heart of holiness and humility. So if you're here this morning, you say, yes, I want to grow as an evangelist. Yes, I want to see family and friends saved. One of the first things we can do is just to examine our own hearts and ask God to make us more holy as he is holy, that we would be godly, that we would be men and women of a good reputation, showing the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit inside of our lives, full of wisdom and choices that we're making, that we want to be people like Philip that have godly character. Well, as the story goes on in the remainder of Acts chapter 6 and then into chapter 7, we see that the spotlight shifts now to one of these seven men. It's the man called Stephen. We see Stephen preaching. We see him performing miracles, much like the apostles did. He's falsely accused, and then false witnesses are gathered in order to make accusations against Stephen that could lead to his arrest. Look with me, for example, at verse 12 of chapter 6. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and they seized him. They brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." If this sounds familiar, it's because we've already basically read this story in Jesus. This is sort of a recapitulation of the false trial and arrest of Jesus. And now Stephen, one of these early deacons, one of these early evangelists and service in the local church, he is falsely accused. And he is guilty by association with Jesus, and they say that this man is blaspheming, and they say this man is associating with Jesus who is going to destroy the temple. And of course, Stephen then preaches a famous message in chapter 7. It is the longest sermon in all of the book of Acts. It's a wonderful story of talking about God's faithfulness and his working through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those early patriarchs of the Jews, and then moving on down later to Joseph and then to Moses and eventually to David and to Solomon. And he's painting this picture of the storyline of the Bible. He's connecting all the dots and how God had been faithful to his people in the past, and yet the people had been unfaithful in return to him. So he's talking about how time and time again the people of Israel had rebelled against God. Time and time again God had shown patience, but they had continued to spurn the name of God. They'd continued to reject the laws of God. And it ends with a legal indictment down in verse 51 of chapter 7. Stephen says in boldness to the watching Jews, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that's the Messiah, Jesus, "whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged. I think you can understand why. They ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And apparently he verbalized that because Stephen dies shortly after this. So he must have said that I see Jesus. He even speaks out to Jesus a little bit later on here. Verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Literally, they took up large-sized rocks and they crushed his skull and his body. It was a lynch mobbing here in Jerusalem against a prophet of God. It says in the middle of verse 58, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out," Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Literally, he died, but he fell asleep. So sweet is the death of a Christian that it describes it in the Bible as falling asleep. And that last short, brief moment of pain was replaced with instantaneous joy and glory, as now Stephen is in the presence of Jesus that he had seen in heaven above. Now he's in the presence, because we know to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. He falls asleep. His last dying words are, "Receive my spirit," much like Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In verse 60, he cries with a loud, victorious voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," much as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We see again sort of the retelling of the gospel account, Stephen walking in the footsteps of Jesus before him, but giving all glory to the true Savior, Jesus Christ, and then awakening into his presence. Well, then we come to chapter 8. Stephen is going to be buried, and then the spotlight shifts yet again to Philip, one of the other seven. Will he experience the same fate that Stephen just experienced? Well, chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they'd heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, demons came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." This morning we want to see that the Christian life will never be free from danger, but the eternal joys of obedience far outweigh the temporary risk of suffering. Let me say that again. The Christian life will never be free from danger, but the eternal joys of obedience far outweigh the temporary risk of suffering. Our first point is that we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Look with me again at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul is standing by the side of Stephen. It says here that Saul is a young man at this point. He has, according to other passages in the Bible and ancient church history, we know that he was a protege. He was a disciple of one of the leading Pharisees named Gamaliel. He was the cream of the crop. He was a scholar of the Old Testament law. And he heard what Jesus had done and what the apostles were doing and now what Stephen was doing. And he was delighted to see this cult snuffed out. He believed that Stephen, amongst others, were blaspheming the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he delights, he approves of the execution of this, what he believed to be, a false prophet. It says then that there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Nobody could run. Nobody could hide if they stayed within the precinct of the city. Everybody was in imminent danger. And so they scattered like sheep being chased by a lion. They scattered and go every direction throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, which is a little bit more to the north. Literally within maybe 100-mile radius, the people are just spreading out and going every way, trying to find a family member, trying to find a friend, trying to find a vacant home or a cave or somewhere that they can get away from the intensifying persecution in the city of Jerusalem itself. A few stayed behind. Some are described in verse 2 as being devout. These men literally laid their life on the line to associate with Stephen and to take his body. And they buried him and they wept over him. They had lost a great hero on that day. But Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What's so fascinating is that if you continue to read through the book of Acts, over in chapter 9, we discover that this Saul himself becomes a Christian. And this is only due to the supernatural power of God, that Jesus speaks down from heaven personally to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says. He doesn't even just say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He doesn't even say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me? You are hostile against me. You are attacking me when you attack my people, my body, my bride." He is converted in chapter 9. When he sees the blinding light, he hears the voice of Christ, he realizes that the gospel has indeed been true. And at that point, God sets Saul apart for the task of being a missionary and a church-planting force for the Gentiles. And literally, he goes on one church-planting trip after another church-planting trip, and he boldly proclaims the gospel to thousands, perhaps millions of people. We all have been impacted by the ministry of the apostle now called Paul. So great was the change that we even see a change in his name from Saul over to Paul. And it's fascinating that Paul later recounts what he was thinking about as he was approving of Stephen's execution, as he was chasing down and knocking down doors and dragging people off to prison. He says over, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." He said, if salvation is a matter of pedigree and a matter of education, and a matter of law keeping, he says, there has been nobody in the history of the Jewish nation that was as blameless as I. I dotted every I. I crossed every T. I paid attention from my youth to every tiny law. I was blameless from a human perspective. And yet he recognized that before God, he was utterly worthy of judgment. He knew he was a sinner that needed salvation. But from a simply human Jewish point of view, he says, there was no Jew that was as zealous as I was. Over in Acts chapter 26, he says, "I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And I'm sure that in this moment he did this with utmost pride, that there was a sense of smugness that we are going to wipe out this religious sect, this cult. We will teach them that they have no business being here in our city of Jerusalem and speaking this way of our temple. And yet, a short time later, Paul would be converted. His blinded eyes, the scales would be removed, and he would see the truth. He would come to see the truth of what Stephen had preached there in Acts chapter 7. He would come to see the truth of what Philip is going to be preaching in Acts chapter 8. He would come to be the first and foremost of the gospel preachers, one of the greatest evangelists that has ever lived. This man who once had been against the gospel, hostile to the gospel, would ironically come to be the one persecuted by others as he stood up for that gospel. And that in itself, friends, is one of the most powerful demonstrations of the truthfulness of God's word and of his gospel. You know, it's one thing for us 2,000 years later to hear the gospel and to believe in it, but think about this guy who had no reason whatsoever to believe in this message. He had been absolutely fundamentally opposed to it, and yet God opened his eyes and he did a complete 180 when he realized this message is true. Jesus is alive. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need a substitute to absorb the judgment that I deserve, and Christ died for me and he rose again for me. That Paul came to completely believe this message and to even give his life for this message. He could have, he thought, destroyed the church, and yet in reality, God got a hold of his life and said, I have a different plan for you. But we're reminded, and we see illustrated here in chapters 6 through 8, that we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. The things that Stephen experienced and later that Saul named Paul would experience were warned ahead by Jesus. That Jesus never guaranteed that the Christian life would be easy, but instead he said quite the opposite, didn't he? He said, think very carefully before you follow after me. He says, before you become a disciple, I want you to do this. I want you to count the cost. I want you to be willing to give up this life and its relationships and its possessions because it's going to be costly to be a Christian. In Matthew 10, he says, you will even be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. A little bit later, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house, Jesus, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, this demon creature that was acting on behalf of Satan, if they call Jesus those kinds of names, he says, be prepared that they will humiliate you. They will malign those who are of his household. Over in 2 Timothy 3, it says, all who are ungodly in Christ will be persecuted. And the heartbreaking news in our world today is it would seem we are in an era where persecution is once again on the rise. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population, 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious restrictions against Christianity. You could lose your house, you could lose your job, you lose your reputation, lose your dignity, imprisonment, death. The United States Department of State says that Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And yet, I think what's surprising is that there is a result of persecution that we would not expect. We might expect that when there's hostility to the gospel that people will run away and give up their faith. But in reality, God's Spirit gives supernatural grace. And so often throughout history and even to the present day, when a person begins to be under pressure and under persecution, it draws them closer to Christ. And the church actually explodes. We're seeing that in places in the Middle East right now where people who are being threatened with their lives are saying, there's something different about this message. Why would somebody be willing to go to the stake? Why would somebody be willing to be decapitated because of their faith? What is it about this message that people love unconditionally and that they are not out committing some kind of jihad war, but rather it is a message of peace and salvation in Christ? What is it that causes people to do this? And people are coming to Jesus. I read an article this last week that said in the last several years, it's estimated at least 5 million Muslims have come to Christ, even in the midst of so much persecution and hostility. It doesn't mean it will be easy, but God gives grace. There was an elderly Christian man in communist-controlled Budapest, a place where Christianity, according to the Bible, was illegal. And he remarked, when asked about the effects that persecution have had upon the lives of Christians, he said, "The persecution is like the deep, fast-flowing Danube River. The banks of the river were artificially narrowed throughout the city of Budapest. And as a result, the river's fast waters dug deeper and deeper and deeper into the river bottom. Believers under restrictions and persecution have limited freedom and few political options, but their narrowed lives have found great depth by going deeper into Jesus." This is the personal testimony of a person that's experienced trial and tribulation and persecution. And he says, "It narrowed and squeezed us in, but we went deeper into Christ and drew fresh strength." Now, many of us are not in that level of physical danger at the moment. Praise God. In fact, it says we should pray for our leaders. We should pray for kings and all who are in authority. One reason we pray is so that we can just live quiet and peaceable lives, to go about our business, to share the gospel, to live the gospel before a watching world. It's not glamorous to go through persecution. It's not something you want to do, but if God superintends and he decides that that is what we need, we know he will give fresh strength. For us, it's not perhaps at the moment physical danger, and yet I think many of us are silenced by fear. Why don't we share more? Why don't we invite more people that we know to church? Why don't we confront more people in their sin and their need for a Savior? Why don't we ask people more about their struggles and their spiritual beliefs? Why don't we pray more visibly for others to see? Why don't we testify to others what God has done? Why don't we stand up when the gospel is being attacked? Why don't we speak up when in class or at work people are sharing various beliefs and nobody is representing the Christian worldview? I believe that oftentimes the answer to these questions is because we are afraid. We are plagued and we're paralyzed by our fear. Like Peter, who sat before that campfire and denied Christ, sometimes we suffer from the sin of silence. And oftentimes we make up excuses, don't we? "Well, the reason I don't share the gospel is because I don't know enough yet." I read one study this week that said, you know who usually says that as a reason? Is people that have been Christians for several decades. The longer you're a Christian, the more you can rationalize, "I don't know enough yet. Someday maybe, but not yet." Oh, remember that the gospel is good news, even that a child can understand. And that sometimes we overcomplicate this. Yeah, there may be questions we don't have answers to, and that's okay. Be authentic. "I'm not sure about that. Can I get back with you? Let me look into that." Maybe we should even study it together. Let's study this out and see what the Bible has to say. It's okay if you don't have all the answers. It's refreshing to say, "There's still things I don't understand, but I know God is good, and I know he saved me from my sins." As John Newton said on his deathbed, "I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." That wraps it up. That simplifies what the gospel is. We don't need to know quite so much information to be able to open our mouths and share the gospel. Maybe we think, "Well, I'm not gifted." I mean, after all, Philip was gifted. He was called the evangelist. After all, it says over in Ephesians 4 that evangelism is a gift of the Holy Spirit, like apostleship and like pastor teachers. There's these people called evangelists, and they're gifted and empowered. And that's true, that some people are gifted in some special way, while others are simply commanded to do it as an act of obedience, perhaps not with the same level of effectiveness or fruitfulness, and yet God is glorified when we open our mouths. And the power is not in us, right? The power is in Christ. The power is in the gospel. We are simply the spokesman. We're like the tractor that's just pouring out the seed on the soil and trusting that that seed is going to take root and germinate and it's going to produce fruit. We're not in charge of that. That's God who does that. We just scatter the seed and leave the results with him. Maybe we think, "Well, it's too early in my relationship. It's too early in the conversation," or, "I'm just not comfortable talking with other people about religion and politics, and I'm kind of an introvert," or, "I'm just too busy. I don't have time for this," or, "I don't want to be awkward in this relationship," or, "I can't afford to lose my job." There's a thousand different excuses that we can use. Such excuses, over time, if we truly buy into them and we allow them to rationalize our silence, they lead over time to guilt and to regret. To this day, I had a friendship with a lady named Kathy. She was a coworker of mine. And we used to sit at a long desk. I was on one side, and I'd be processing all these flight invoices at Princess Cruise Lines, and she was at the other end of the desk, and she was over there doing her accounting clerk work, and we'd have a great conversation. We'd talk about camping stories, and we'd talk about life, and she was a Roman Catholic, and she knew that I was going to seminary to eventually go into ministry, and sometimes the conversation would turn to spiritual things. And I remember that at one point we were talking about salvation and how salvation is a free gift. And she said, well, we still have to work for it. And I said, well, actually, the Bible says that it's a free gift and it's not of works. And because the conversation came up, and don't do this if it's not appropriate in your workplace, but it was an appropriate place and time, and I just cracked open my Bible and I showed her Ephesians chapter 2, where it says it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. And I just shared that, and she said, I don't understand that. I can't accept that. And I said, that's okay. Just keep thinking about it and maybe go back and read it and study it some more, because the Bible says this is a free gift. Jesus paid the work on the cross. Well, a matter of months later, Kathy was diagnosed with cancer. And she went through a procedure and then was recovering, and she was at home. And so I went over and visited her at the home where she and her husband were. And I sat for a while and just talked with them and tried to put on casual conversation, and I just kind of felt this urge, like I need to say something, but I'm not sure what to say. And the conversation went by, and I never opened my mouth about Jesus. Other than at the end, I prayed with them, but I just struggled. I wasn't sure how to bring it up. I felt it would be very awkward to say anything about death, and so I ended up saying nothing at all. And I wish I could go back. In fact, we thought she was going to get better, but a few weeks later, she went back into her cancer. It came back in a ferocious form. And the next time I saw her, she was in a hospital bed one day from her death, hooked up with IVs, heavy on morphine. Nobody was in the room except me, and I stood by her bedside. And at that point, I realized I'd missed my chance. This might be it. And so I shared the gospel with her. Kathy, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but I just want to make sure you know how you can be saved and forgiven. We've talked about it before, but this is a work. You need to trust in Jesus and what he did for you upon the cross. You can believe that right now. If you can hear me, Kathy, just pray that God would forgive you of your sins and that Jesus died on the cross to forgive you and give you eternal life, and you can be together with him forever in heaven. I never heard any kind of feedback from her. I don't know if she could hear me or not, but I look back and I see just this tinge of regret and guilt, and it haunts me at times. I think, what if I'd said something different? What if I'd said, when I was there in the home and she was starting to show a little recovery and we could still have an intelligible conversation, what if I'd said, I hope and pray you get better, but this sickness is a sobering reminder that life is short, isn't it? And I just want to make sure that you know how you can go to heaven. I want to share with you how I know for sure that I'm a Christian and that God's going to accept me into his place of eternal life. None of us will live forever. We're going to stand before God as judge. Are you ready for that day? You know, I just wish I could have said something like that instead. If I'd prepared a little better, if I'd prayed a little more, I want you to know this is something we all struggle with. And we sometimes wonder what the right time, what the right place, and what the right words are. But God would say, take courage. Be bold. Show love. And be willing sometimes to step out and do what's uncomfortable for the sake of the soul of that person that God has brought into your life. Yes, friends, we do live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, and that hostility manifests itself in many different ways, sometimes quite subtle, other times very overt and blatant. God warned us that there will be persecution of various forms, trials in this world if necessary, but he promises to give us grace, doesn't he? He promises that he will never put us in a situation where his grace and his presence are not already there. And so I want in the second half now to talk about how, although we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, we speak to a world in need of the gospel. And if we are to speak in this world, we can trust that God will give us strength and courage and wisdom if we will ask for his help. As we go back to Acts chapter 8, we saw the hostility that Saul and others, the chief priests and the religious leaders, had against the church. And you think about the fact that nobody was safe and everybody felt the sense of tension and danger. In verse 4, those who were scattered did what? They went about preaching the word. The word preaching there is actually the word evangelism. Literally, they are evangelizing the word. They are sharing the gospel of the word there in verse 4. And then verse 5 says, Philip, more specifically, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Here we have a word of gospel proclamation, of speaking with authority on behalf of Christ, as Stephen did in the previous chapter. Did Philip know what was going to happen? No. He didn't know if this would be his last sermon, and yet he showed a kind of boldness that only God can give to us, because we need to speak to a world in need of the gospel. And so I want to share with you 7 ways that we can build our courage in sharing the gospel. 7 ways. You might want to write these down as we want to grow in courage, the kind of courage that Stephen had, the kind of courage that Philip had, and others who went about preaching the word. How can we grow in courage in sharing the gospel? That perhaps if I had thought this through, that I would have said something more with my dear friend Kathy when I had the opportunity, so that we will not live with lives of guilt and regret. 7 ways to build courage in sharing the gospel. First of all, take courage that God is with you. Take courage that God is with you. One of the most frequent commands throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you, God says to Joshua? Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Why should we not be afraid? God answers and says, for the Lord your God will be with you. And we take comfort that we never go into a gospel conversation without God's presence. We never go into that conversation alone. He is on our side. He is in us, working through us, and as the Holy Spirit chooses, He is working in that other person as well. So God is present. Remember in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus concludes by saying, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're never alone when we're with an unbeliever sharing the gospel, witnessing through our words and through our works. Take courage that God is there with you. He has gone ahead of you, and He will continue to work even after the conversation is over. He is working, He is moving, He is changing. We can trust that He will do His work, and He will give us a strength because we're never alone. Secondly, accept the fact that evangelism is a Christian duty. Accept the fact that evangelism is a Christian duty. We cannot simply rationalize our silence. We can't hide and say, well, I don't know enough. I'm too busy. What if this ruins my relationship? At some point, we have to remember it is our duty as Christians, and it is our joy as Christians to share the good news. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared, Christian. Always be prepared. Always be on the lookout to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet, Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. A couple weeks ago, I dropped my son off at taekwondo practice. I had about an hour. I whipped around in the neighborhood, and I saw there was a yard sale. So I went over there, got out of the car, and I started talking with my neighbor and was looking around, and there were a number of items I was interested in. And just to show how oftentimes gospel relationships happen very slowly, this guy who lives on the other side of our neighborhood, I've seen him before at our Halloween outreaches. Some of you have been to our Halloween outreaches where we serve a bottle of water and hot chocolate. And it came up in the conversation. I said, this is where we live. And he's like, oh, are you the hot chocolate house on Halloween night? So I said, yeah, that's us. That's us. And we both have dressed up as Indiana Jones before. I've got an Indiana Jones hat that my father-in-law gave to me, and I've dressed up. And he dressed up as Indiana Jones one night. So we were just talking about that. I noticed they had some items that looked like maybe they were a homeschool family. And I asked, did you by chance homeschool your kids? And they said, yes, absolutely. And they went on to tell me about how they're going to be moving to Costa Rica for a while and then maybe coming back to California. And I said, well, when you come back, we'd love to have you come and visit our church. He says, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor, actually. And that led to a conversation. He opened up to me, and I can't tell you how many times in sharing the gospel, the other person, the unbeliever, a lot of times is the one that initiates these things. You know, God is working and moving, but he just started talking about religion and how they don't go to church anywhere right now, but they sort of believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. and that they don't really know if any one religion has the truth, and how so many religions and churches are corrupt today. And I said to him this, I said, you know what I really love about Christianity? It's the only religion in the world where we don't climb to earn our way into heaven, but God sent down his son as a rescuer for our sins. It was the greatest search and rescue plan that's ever been in history, that God came down and he picked us up. He made peace through the death of his son. And it was just a little window there, but I was thankful that God gave me the words to speak in that moment, and that I remembered that evangelism is a duty. And when opportunities arise, that we just want to continue to sprinkle the gospel and talk about the beauty of Christ and what makes it so different than the rest of the world. You and I might think to ourselves, I'm pretty sure they don't want to hear this message. Friend, you don't know. You don't know what God is doing in their heart and in their life. This world will try and convince us, and Satan will try and convince us, it's unloving to share the gospel. It's intolerant to tell somebody else how to be saved. The Bible says just the opposite. If you want to truly love them, show them how they can be saved from their sins. It's a duty that we have as Christians. Now, of course, courage does not mean the absence of fear, but it's rather the willingness to do what we know is right, even in spite of the danger. There's a story told of one of the captains that was part of the attack on Normandy on D-Day, June 6th, 1944. We just celebrated the anniversary this last week. 5,000 ships departed England for the Normandy coast, and it was the greatest invasion of World War II. Well, there was a captain who spoke to his crew who understood many of them might die over the next day. And he said to them, as he looked them in the eye, he said, "Fear is a very healthy thing." And one of the sailors raised his hand and said, "Sir, I am the healthiest soldier in all of the military right now. I am extremely scared." But the captain gave them courage to press on. Don't give up. Do what is right. Think about the alternative. If you don't do this, think of what could happen to the entire world and to your loved ones. That we take that fear and yet we do what is right because we understand that it is our Christian duty. Duty can be, honor can be a sense of motivation to do what is right, even when it's difficult. We push through that difficulty. Yeah, I don't feel like it. Yeah, I don't look forward to it. Yeah, I'm even a little scared by it. But God, give me grace to obey you. It couldn't be clearer that we have to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Number three, very important here. In order to grow in courage, make sure that you pray that God will give you opportunities and that he will give you courage to speak in those opportunities. Pray that God will give you opportunities, and then pray that he will give you courage to speak in those opportunities. Did you know that the Apostle Paul himself needed prayer in this area? A couple weeks ago, Matt preached for us from Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And that passage on the armor of God concludes by saying, "And at all times, having the full armor of God on, pray in the Spirit." And then he goes on and he asks the church to pray for him. He says in Ephesians 6, "Pray for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Even Paul, who had seen such boldness and shown such boldness before, he still needed people's prayers. I need your prayers for boldness. You need one another's prayers for boldness. We need to pray for boldness in our own lives because God can give that strength. But certainly, we would never want to go into the battle alone without the Lord and without prayer ahead of time. Let me just point your attention over to a really interesting and encouraging passage earlier in Acts. It's Acts chapter 4. And the closing verses in Acts chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, we see that the church is growing and God is blessing it, but then the people pray for boldness. It says in verse 29 of Acts 4, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And notice this, verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed and God answered, and the church grew. In fact, it says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him what was his own, but they had everything in common. We see growth happening in the church because of their prayers for boldness. You feel weak? Join the party. We all feel weak. We all feel inadequate. We all feel scared at times. But pray for opportunities and pray for courage to speak when those opportunities come. Number four, remember that the gospel is good news. Remember the gospel is good news. The word itself, gospel, means good news. Back what I shared with you a moment ago in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the Christians were scattered and they went about gospelizing. They went about good newsing the word. That's what it means. When you share the gospel, you are sharing not bad news. Now, it's bad news to say that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment, but that's not the entire gospel. The gospel says God in love has given his son to reconcile you to himself, to take your punishment, and to credit you with his righteousness if you would only believe and repent of your sins. The good news is that we are not stuck in this perilous predicament, but rather that there is hope. There is hope. So remember that the gospel is good news. We like to get good news, don't we? We like to share good news. This is the best news of all. And most people don't even know this news. They might think they know it, but many do not truly understand the gospel. Even in a somewhat Christian, if you want to use the term loosely, country like ours, most people have probably never heard a very clear and compelling explanation of the gospel. They see all these different caricatures of what churches and what Christians and what the gospel is like, but so often it's a form of Christianity that's been twisted into some kind of a works righteousness, and they think that we believe that we're better than others and our good works is going to get us into heaven and that everybody else is wrong, and they don't understand that we understand we are sinners and that God has saved us by grace alone through Christ, and he has the power to save anyone that would truly believe. The gospel's good news. It says over in Acts chapter 13, it was such good news in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. What if you just, from time to time, when you think about that unbeliever that seems so hardened against the gospel, you just thought about the fact that they could one day rejoice and glorify God and his word and receive the gift of eternal life. Think about the power that the word of God and the good news has in order to change a person. People suffer from sin. Sin is a horrible disease. We have the remedy. We have the cure. We have the antidote. Satan tries to convince us people don't want to hear. People don't want to be told. And yet God says, tell them in love because you have a great message that can change their lives. And this leads to our number five, the fifth way that we can develop courage, and that is to trust that the gospel has power. It is not us that have power, it is the gospel that has power. Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Friends, the power is not in your words, it's not in your intellect, it's not in your apologetic skills to be able to defend the faith and to answer every argument and philosophy. The power is in the message of the gospel itself. Let it loose. Let it do its work in people's lives. Let the sword of the Spirit begin to penetrate and pierce. The word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. Let the word do its work. It will. Isaiah 55 says, as rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and will succeed in the thing for which I sent. Friends, never assume a person will reject the gospel. Never assume, never decide. Believe that the gospel has power to change even the worst of sinners. And after all, that's you and me, right? I mean, if it could change us, if it could save us, is there anybody that it can't save? Paul says it saved me, and I'm the chief of all sinners. If it could save me, it could save anybody. Remember the power is in the gospel. Unleash it to do its work. Number six, anticipate the Holy Spirit's enablement. Anticipate the Holy Spirit's enablement. I believe there's a kind of courage and strength that God gives us in advance, but there's also a special portion of grace that awaits us in the midst of that conversation that we are not going to have until we step out in faith and find ourselves there. And that the Holy Spirit will be there helping us, cheering us on. I mean, after all, he is called the paraclete, the encourager, the supporting one, the reinforcement that comes to enable us. And Jesus says this in Matthew 10. He says, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And again, remember, as the Spirit speaks in you and through you, he also works to regenerate a hardened heart. He is working on both sides of the conversation. You as the spokesperson, the other person as a new creation in Christ. If they believe, it's because the Spirit has stirred and regenerated them. Anticipate the Holy Spirit's enablement. He is the one that brings forth conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness. You can't do that. I can't do that, but the Spirit can do that. Lastly, I would encourage you to grow in courage and boldness like we see illustrated here in Acts chapter 8 through the ministry of Philip today. The seventh way to build courage in sharing the gospel is to leave the results to God. Leave the results to God. This gives us tremendous courage to know he is the one that will decide who will be saved. Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 3, Apollos was another preacher who watered. He says, I'm the one who planted, but who gave the growth? It was God. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. God gave the increase. So Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Once again, the Christian life will never be free from danger, but the eternal joys of obedience far outweigh the temporary risk of suffering. I just want to close by sharing a short story with you by a lady named Marilyn who wrote an email, and it was recorded in a sermon illustration book that I have, but I took encouragement by her testimony, and I think you will as well. She says, on the flight from Chicago to Lincoln, Nebraska, I sat next to a Saudi Arabian guy, Ali, who was on his way to start college in Lincoln. As soon as I heard he'd never been in the United States before and was from the Middle East, I felt Jesus tugging at my heart. After a little chit-chat about his feelings about being so far from home and asking what he knew about American culture or life in Nebraska, I told him I was a follower of Jesus. I asked Ali about his spiritual background. I told him he'd probably meet a number of people in Nebraska who are Christians and said it'd probably be helpful to understand a little of where they're coming from. So I pulled out a little tract. She used the four spiritual laws, and I read through each point with him. We talked a little more, and then I went back to reading my book. He opened the book and read it cover, the booklet and read it cover to cover. I was so excited. I prayed for him as he was reading it, thankful to have been reminded this morning that God is the one who works, convicting people of their need for him. After Ali finished reading, I asked him what he thought, and he said it was very interesting. As the plane landed, I told him I'd pray for him. Then was convicted that I should do it right then. I asked if I could pray for him, and he immediately said yes. At the baggage claim, I went over and met his cousin and invited them both to an American cultural event, Christmas Eve service, at our church. We'll see. This is why I love being a Christian. It's heart-pounding scary at times and exhilarating when I see someone I know Jesus wants to come to him, and I have the choice to step out in faith or stay in my security. That was written by Marilyn back in 2006. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. God is our refuge and strength. Let's pray. Praise team, would you come up? Almighty God, we thank you for the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the God of the gospel, you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you for what you've done in our lives, and we know there's so many more that need to know you. We pray that you would give us courage and boldness. We feel so inadequate and afraid. Give us wisdom, give us opportunities, and give us courage. Lord, we want to please you, and we know that you would choose to use many of us as your instruments and spokespeople to share the surpassing value of knowing Christ, this pearl of great price. Lord, just help us, Lord, to cultivate hearts and minds of boldness and courage and the words to say. And we thank you that we're never in this alone, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.